Okay, well, we're at what Lord willing might be the last of my messages in James, making it to the end of the book now. And so let's start by reading in chapter 5, starting at verse 14 and reading to the end. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your truth this morning, and for enabling us to mine into it and to be instructed by it. We pray that we would put ourselves under it, that we would take it as our ultimate authority, and be very careful to subject all of our thoughts and all of our actions to your word. May you give me clarity as I present it this morning as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So very early in our study of James, I introduced the idea that most of the book, from chapter 1:19 or verse 19 through chapter 5 verse 6, was organized in three main sections, each reflecting in order the three themes that are presented in 1:19. And those are, first, that we should be swift to hear, then slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And so I have this chart that I've thrown up on the monitors periodically to remind us of how that works. And I want to go through it one last time today so that we can see how the final section fits in with that as well. So we saw before the first the introduction of the book is about patience and difficulties, and James reminds us of some truths that aren't immediately visible to us, that if we keep them in mind, it will help us to be patient and even to rejoice in difficulties, like the rewards that inevitably come, like perfection of character, which we all want. And then there are the three major sections, which are outlined in 1:19. Yeah, swift to hear, from 1:22 to 2:26, and well, they're up there. You can see it. Slow. But we've worked through those three sections. And we're at the closing now. Now, when someone writes a formal letter, what do they normally do with the closing? Do they go off in some foreign direction and introduce brand new material? Sometimes they might do that in a more informal setting, like Paul often is really informal at the end, say hello to so and so, greet the house of such and such, be sure to accept this sister, things like that. But this isn't what James is doing. James, he's using a really formal structure, and he's going to summarize and tie everything that came before, and tie all this together in the closing. And so we're going to see that's what he does. And as a matter of fact, if you look in the closing, I think you can see those three major themes: slow to speak, or swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, coming back, except in reverse order. So let me show you what I mean or how that works. Oh. I'm sorry, I got completely out of order. I put this in the wrong place. The treasure hunt. We've a few questions. There, in the passage that we're going to study, there are two main responsibilities for elders. So if you can remember what those two main responsibilities are that the elders need to be doing, then we can talk about those afterward. And then also, Elijah had a specific reason for praying about the drought that God was going to send. And so what was that reason? And then also, is erring from the truth the same as erring in your way, or making an error about truth, what you believe, making an error about the things that you do? And then finally, what does it mean to cover somebody's sin? So if you can remember those questions, we can talk about them afterward. Anyway, back to the structure that I was outlining. So in if the closing section starts at chapter 5, verse 7, and we went over this a couple of sermons ago, and you remember how in the main slow to wrath section, James told us about the source of conflict, which is pride, and how we're supposed to humble ourselves before God. And then God also promised that he would judge evildoers and avenge those who are oppressed. So now in chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, we saw how James turns to the oppressed man and challenges the one who's been oppressed not to avenge himself, but to trust in God's promises of judgment. Because God will carry the judgment out in God's good time, and we might get impatient and want God to do it faster than God is actually doing it, but if we do that, we inevitably start to try to take God's place, to do what God has reserved for himself, and we try to avenge ourselves, and that's wrong. And of course, there are certain times when God gives us jurisdiction to do so over certain people based on our whatever authority we might have. So then we're supposed to teach, correct, chasten, or even punish the offenders according to God's law and his example, not in our own way. But normally, when we're upset with somebody, it's because we have no jurisdiction over them. And we have, and our only, the only right that God's given us is to trust him to take care of the situation. And I think when he does that, it's a test to see whether we're going to be patient and slow to wrath. The question is, will we trust his promises of judgment and his timing? And we remember that to the extent that we're angry or even discontent with those who wrong us, we're demonstrating how much we distrust God's faithfulness to his promises of righteous judgment because we're trying to take his place. So we saw that because God takes care of our wrath for us, we can be slow to wrath. And that's chapters 5, verses 7 to 11. The next section we see reminds us of being slow to speak. Back in chapter 3, James warned us of how dangerous and uncontrollable and powerful the tongue is. And now in verses 12 to 18 of chapter 5, in our closing, this little miniature slow to speak section, he warns us against making oaths that we can't keep, and against swearing by any created thing. And then he gives positive instructions of how we're supposed to use our tongues in good times and bad, and praying and singing. And then explains the proper use of prayer and confession and exhortation, especially when you're dealing with someone who's in difficulty, like someone who's sick. And he tells us of the power that's available through prayer. So this is an explanation of proper speech, how we're supposed to use our tongue, as opposed to chapter 3, all the warnings against how not to use it. And then the last two verses, he uses another marker, brethren, my brethren, which, by the way, he started off the last section with that too. You often see that he starts sections by saying brethren, or my beloved brethren. So here in 19, he uses that again to start a new section. And he brings back the emphasis of the swift to hear section toward the beginning of the book. And remember, the emphasis there went beyond just hearing the word, because that's not enough, but that we must not only be hearers, but doers of the word. And if we're not that, then our hearing is worthless. So I've reflected that on the little chart here, several sets of verses or paragraphs, and showed how I think they group together under these three headings. But over on the right there, I pointed out another section where there's a real cohesiveness that I didn't notice until just recently. So let me explain what that is. In the last message, we studied verses 14 to 16, which is the instructions of what to do when somebody's bedridden, how the elders are supposed to go help him and pray and deal with his sin. And they have two main missions, like I said, to pray, number one, and number two, to deal with his sins, to help him confess them and repent of them, renounce them. And what we see in the last four verses is two sections that reinforce those same two responsibilities. In verses 17 to 18, James is giving the example of Elijah to motivate these righteous men to pray, because there's much power available in their prayers, but only while it's working. They need to be praying, and so he motivates them to do that here. And then in 19 to 20, he encourages them to deal with the sins that others in the flock are struggling with. And so he takes the two themes out of verses 14 to 16, and because they're important, he gives some extra encouragement to reinforce them. So those four verses, the two encouragement sections, are what we're going to study today. So first we have the story of Elijah. Now the reason James puts this in there, he's motivating us to pray because he's already given the commands. He's commanded how to deal with the sick man. But he anticipates that we're going to be double-minded and we're going to doubt whether praying for the sick man is really worthwhile. It's really easy to have kind of a what will be attitude, at least for me, especially if you have a high view of God's sovereignty, and you can sometimes neglect prayer, thinking that well, you're not going to actually change anything. But because there's so much power available in the prayer of a righteous man, James gives us this story that we all know well of dramatic faith and dramatic results, but in a very human and fallible man. He gives us the story of Elijah. That's in 1 Kings 17. And so let's turn back there and look at a couple aspects of that story. Of course, the people that James was writing this to initially knew the story very well, so he didn't have to give a lot of detail when he recounted it in James. But we're going to go back and refresh ourselves of some of the high points. And now Elijah, he lived at a very critical point in Israel's history, because the king of Israel had forgotten God's covenant with him, and he was walking in sin, worshiping other gods. And in fact, 1 Kings 16:33, here I have it on the screen, it says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. This, sometimes we complain about the political situation today. Elijah was in a situation much worse. And his mission was to call God's covenant people back to God. So we come to 17 verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So, by the way, one quick thing, Elijah, did you notice what he just did? He took an oath, which we studied about recently. Does anybody remember from our last study why this isn't a violation of the prohibition on oaths that we sometimes see in Scripture?
Revelation.
Yeah, exactly. There was 100% certainty that it was going to come to pass, which is something that we don't have very often. But right, it was revelation. There was 100% certainty. He was not risking God's reputation by swearing in the name of God. So anyway, Elijah claimed to stand before the Lord, and wondering what does he mean by this? Well, the first implication is that standing before the Lord it implies prayer before God, because the Jews were supposed to stand when they prayed. But standing before the Lord, it's a phrase used all over in the Old Testament, and we won't go through all the usages, but it's really interesting to study them. And two primary implications of it come out when you go through what standing before the Lord means in the Bible. First, it means that someone is qualified to stand before God, because to go into the temple, which is what standing before the Lord often refers to, is being in the temple before in God's house, it means that you have to be ceremonially pure. God had given all these regulations of, if you do this, you'll be stained or you'll be impure, and you won't be able to stand before me for a period of time or until you do an offering and are cleansed. And the reason God gave this was as an outward symbol to show the people of God that his presence was something very serious. It wasn't to be taken lightly. Back then, you couldn't come and worship the temple if you were unclean. And then, as well as now, you couldn't expect to come to God or come before God in prayer and have him listen to you if you were hiding uncleanness in your life. So standing before the Lord, or if you were going to stand before the Lord, you had to be pure, you had to be worthy. And one other thing that's interesting, there's another instance of a righteous man who is said, using the exact same phrase, to be standing before the Lord and discussing God's plans to judge a people. Can anybody think of who that might be? Standing before the Lord and discussing planned judgment. It was Abraham speaking to the Lord about the judgment God was planning against Sodom and Gomorrah. And something interesting about that situation was Abraham trying to egg God on and persuade him to send this judgment because he wanted so badly for these wicked people to suffer. Well, no, he was actually trying to persuade God to lighten the judgment out of mercy. And you know, we don't really know, but it could be that Elijah, in a similar situation, out of his compassion for the Israelites who did remain faithful to God, that he may have been asking God to reduce the judgment while he prayed. But we don't really know. But either way, Elijah had a promise from God, and he prayed, and he announced the news to Ahab, and the rain stopped. Then, at the beginning of chapter 18, God gave Elijah another specific promise, that the rain would return. God didn't want, but there was one issue. God didn't want to, or he wanted to make sure there was no chance that Baal got any credit for the rain, for the end of the rain coming. God wanted to make sure that he got all the credit for this whole situation. And so before he sent the rain, he gave Elijah an assignment. He had him set up the challenge between Baal and God on Mount Carmel, so that way, after Baal's credibility had been completely demolished, then God could send the rain, and everyone would know that it was only God who sent it. And God's original purpose would be served, which is to call his people back to him. That we see that purpose made very clear in 1837. I've got that up there on the screen too, where Elijah prays, and he says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." That was the reason for this whole situation. That was the reason Elijah prayed. It was to turn God's erring people back to him. And only then, after Elijah had prayed this prayer, after he had demonstrated God's power, then he told Ahab to expect rain. Let's just read the last few verses of this story here, starting in verse 41 of chapter 18. "And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So he put himself out on a limb there. God had given his promise. Elijah made public the promise. "So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees." So Elijah had received the promise, had made the announcement, and then he went back and he prayed some more. continued to pray. That's how important this was. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So now we can look at how James uses Elijah's, the story of Elijah. Now I think he picked, probably one reason he picked Elijah is because Elijah's character reinforces James' previous point. He was a righteous man. He was able to stand before God because he was concerned about following God. He was righteous. He was a leader of Israel, kind of like a church elder, which, remember, that's the point James is making. He's focusing in, or it's targeted toward the righteous elders who have an extra responsibility to be praying because of the power that they have and of their position. So he was righteous, and he was a leader in Israel. But even though he was righteous before God, he wasn't of a different nature than we are. He was sinful, and he was fallible, and he put his trousers on one leg at a time. And you can think of what happened immediately after this incident. He became so depressed that he asked God to take his life. So Elijah is an example of weakness, and yet he had faith, and he exercised that faith, and he acted on it. Really, he was a perfect example of showing faith by works, which is what we saw earlier, that your faith is worth nothing if you don't have works. And when he had the promise from God of no rain and then of rain, and he went and announced boldly before the presence of the king that that was going to happen, he was exercising that faith in God. By his works, he was demonstrating that it was real faith. So that was Elijah's active faith. And the same faith that he had is available to us. That's the whole point that James is making here. Now, as I was thinking about what kinds of examples encourage our faith, I thought I could give also some dramatic examples from more recent times of prayer and faith and marvelous answers to that prayer. And I thought maybe if I gave some examples of situations that were closer to our own situation, that we might be more encouraged to pray in faith. But then I decided not to, because I think if we take more comfort from recent examples, really that encouragement that we would have is misplaced. Because when James used the example of Elijah, the story was already 900 years old. Right? He wasn't operating on that principle that we might think about. So really, if Elijah's example, if it hadn't gotten stale with the passage of 900 years in James's day, then it's just as fresh today as it was then, and that should be all that we need. And to reference a promise that we studied last week in Isaiah at 58:9, God promises to his people if they turn unto him, If they're righteous, then he'll do this. "Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am." So no amount of passing of time will diminish the force of that promise in the eyes of a God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. So now that James has motivated the elders to give boldness to prayer, now he's ready to give them boldness and motivate them in restoring their brother to righteousness. In verse 19. So he starts out by making it crystal clear who he's talking about. The brethren, if any of you err from the truth and you restore him. What he's saying is that of course it's very important to convert unbelievers, but that's not what he's talking about here. The The Greek word for convert means to turn back or to return to where you were. And so this isn't the initial conversion of a sinner to Christ, but this is a return to being more consistent with your profession of faith. He's describing being a doer of the word, as you are, as also being a hearer. So what James is talking about here is helping your Christian brothers to believe and live more like Christians. You might say that his burden is to Christianize the Christians, which it's often been said is even a lot more difficult than converting the unbelieving. As I thought about this topic, I realized that encouraging Christians to live more like Christians has been James's focus for basically the entire letter. And so it's really appropriate that he would close the letter by encouraging the elders in the church, who he's primarily dealing with here, he would encourage them to finish what he himself started in his letter. And this is an important point because God gave us not only his word, but he also, for our perfection, or in our maturation, but he gave to the church elders, gifted men, who would be able to help bring his people to maturity. And so James knew that this relationship and this function was a necessary supplement to his letter and really to all of Scripture. The trouble today is that too many of the sheep and too many of the gifted men don't really recognize the full force of this, and so the shepherding doesn't really happen in the church the way that God intended it to. But if we start to recognize this importance, then the importance of these James' final words to us, then I think that, you know, that situation can start to change, and we can have more of a healthy influence there. So what are the signs that the elders need to take action? It's error. Error is a problem, and the elders are an important part of the solution, so they have to be focused on that. We sometimes use the phrase, to err is human, as kind of an excuse to think as though, well, because perfection is out of our reach, which is true in this life, then we think we can develop a lazy attitude and see our sins as being just inevitable, and we lose our motivation. But this is not biblical. When there's a problem, we're supposed to deal with it, and when there's immaturity, we need to grow. So we need to take these errors seriously. Now he describes two kinds of errors in the passage. First, he describes that we can err from the truth, which is our beliefs or our theology, the way that we see God, and we can also err in our way, which is our actions. And James treats these two in parallel, almost interchangeably in the passage. I think what he's doing is he's recognizing that if you have error in one, you will also have error in the other, or you'll have it soon if you don't already. You can't err in your theology without erring in your actions, and you can't err in your actions without betraying a faulty understanding of God. So I was thinking about how this works, this relationship between error of truth and error of way. If you err from the truth, or in your doctrine or your theology, you've failed to set up God's word in your reasoning, or above your own reasoning and your own intuition and feelings. You're kind of like the man back from James 4:11, who set himself up as a judge over the law. And what he was doing was filtering God's word through his own mind. And I remembered that I had this profoundly complex slide on this verse. I thought I'd throw it up there again. Remember this is a graphical depiction of that man. He's put himself above the law. The law is under him, and he gets to dictate to the law what it's going to say and what it's not going to say. Well, he's decided that he's not going to be restricted by it anymore. He probably gives lip service to it, but he can tweak it how he wants to, and when something comes up in it that's uncomfortable to him, or that grates against his instincts or his reasoning, then he somehow he wiggles his way out of it. Rather than him changing, he changes the law instead of changing himself. So this is bad. But the alternative is this man who's decided that he's going to trust God more than he trusts his own reasoning and his own intuition and feelings. And he recognizes that God is smarter than he is, and that God's thoughts are as high above his thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. And to the extent that he does this being the foundation, he won't err either in the truth or in the way. This is the safeguard, subjecting your whole mind, your whole thoughts, to the Word of God, and recognizing that whenever there's a clash, whenever you find something uncomfortable in God's Word, it's me that needs to change. Whether that be in my understanding and truth or doctrine, or in my actions, my way. So these are the two errors that Christians may need to be turned back from, that they may need to be converted from. So then James gives, he doesn't quite give an instruction. It's not really a command. If I had been writing it, I probably would have given it as a command, and it's been really heavy-handed about. But James, in this book, he tends to give his admonitions a little differently. He knows that it can be awkward or challenging to pull a brother aside and discuss his error with him, and we'd just rather really not do it. But the reason that we have that tendency is because we don't see the whole picture. And so James is going to open our eyes to the broader picture. There are long-term consequences that often we miss as we just have our short-sighted perspective on things. But if we understand those longer-term consequences, then we'll be motivated to endure some short-term discomfort so that we can get that long-term reward. So the first long-term implication of converting an erring Christian is that you will save him from death. And that sounds kind of dramatic, but is it really? I think if we look at other passages in Scripture, it's not that unfamiliar of a thought. So I put a few up here. There's Proverbs 14:12, and it happens to appear twice because it's so important. Also 16:25. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So when you follow your own way, it leads to death, just like James said. And in fact, there's a verse earlier in James that we studied about what happens with the result of sin, a particular sin. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So there again we see it's very plain. The result of sin is death, and not just in the eternal sense, but it can be very physical as well. And we all know the passage in 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So these are concrete examples in the Bible of where error in truth or error in way leads to death. And in fact, in the very next verse in this 1 Corinthians passage, the same dynamic that James is describing pops up, but in a little more detail. So there are what Paul gives here is three levels of judgment. Each one progressively stricter or harsher or stronger than the prior one. So he says, if we would judge ourselves, and that's either us individually examining ourselves or among the church body, correcting one another, which is what James is motivating back in our passage that we're studying. If we would do that, then we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. And this is the second level of judgment, sickness or death, as described in the passage, from God. And then the third level, God does this so that we should not be condemned with the world. And that's That's the harshest judgment. That's hellfire. And so you see God's put in these three levels of judgment in progressive strength. But if we work backward, each lighter level is designed to protect against the stricter level. So it's like a series of safety nets that God put in, none of them very pleasant, but each one to protect us from something much more unpleasant. God chastens us temporally so that he doesn't have to punish us eternally. But we can even avoid that temporal chastening, if we rebuke one another when we get off track. So when we look at the rest of Scripture, we see that describing this as saving a soul from death, it's not excessively dramatic language. That's really how important it is, because all of Scripture describes it this way. So this is the first motivation, that we can prevent our brothers from enduring progressively harsher judgments from God. Now the second motivation is to hide the sins of our brethren. When someone else's sin hurts me and I'm offended, it's very natural for me to want them to get the natural consequences of their sin, right? We feel like they deserve it, and I might take some pleasure when I see them suffer because of what they did, because you know they got what they deserved. It's not like it takes away from the offense that I received, but at least it makes me feel better to know that they didn't get off scot-free for what they did. But this is the attitude that Jonah had toward the Ninevites. He wanted them to be punished, and when God showed them mercy, he was unhappy about it. So desiring to hide someone's sins, like James describes here, is the exact opposite of that. It's maintaining a merciful attitude toward them and desiring that God would grant them repentance soon enough so that they might be able to avoid some of the consequences from this sin or this error that they've fallen into. So if I've been offended, the attitude that I need to have is to put aside any offense that I've received or that they did against me, and remember that their sin was primarily against God, and to show that person that they've sinned against God, not to dig into them for what they might have done against me, but to remind them they've sinned against God, and then I'll be motivated by that person's good rather than by my own vengeful satisfaction. So this also is the responsibility of the mature elders. If they can convert the erring Christian in their midst before that Christian comes into judgment, then they just might save that soul from death. Even if that one has personally hurt them, if these mature elders have learned the lesson of Jonah or any of us, then they'll be able to rejoice at the mercy that God has when he delivers his people from the sin and from their punishment of it. And with that, the book ends. Many have wondered why the book ends so abruptly, without some obvious closing or signing off or anything. Some would say that we've actually lost the ending, but I don't think that's very likely if you believe that God preserves his word. So I think the abrupt ending is really for emphasis. He's made the points that he wanted to make above all, thinking back to back to verse 12. And the best way that he could emphasize those above all points was by making them the last words that he wrote to them. It's almost like a piece of music that doesn't quite resolve at the end. The last chords just keep going over and over in your mind. They linger there. And so maybe that's a little bit of the effect that James is going for. He leaves us with this, and with this call to exhort our brothers to repentance, and he just leaves off at that so that we can remember it. So in conclusion, if we look back at the whole book, James has spent the whole book trying to Christianize the Christians and to teach them to live consistently with the profession of their faith. He's reminded them to be patient in difficulty because of their trust in God, that they need to have obedience to the received word and to not be satisfied merely that they've heard the word, but to do it. And he's reminded them to be gentleness, to have gentleness toward others out of respect for the image of God in man. And then finally, that we're to have patience with others when we're offended, because we trust in God's promises and we trust that he's in control and that he'll work it out. And yet, in the very end, in this last section, he recognizes that so often we need more direct help in addition to the written word, or to supplement the written word, not in place of it, but that God has given that help in the form of the elders amongst us. And so he finishes by exhorting the elders to complete the work which he and the other apostles had begun through their work. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of the riches that we've uncovered as we've worked through James. We pray that you would help us to remember them, that you would write them on our hearts, and that we would live in light of them, and that we would remember all of the promises that you've given, and that those would not be empty promises, but they would give us boldness, that they would motivate us, as these promises that we've studied at the end of James have. And we pray also that we would have a high regard for elders and for the gifted men that you've given, that are there to help us along the path of being doers of the word and of really understanding the faith. We pray that you would continue to motivate those gifted men, and that you would continue to encourage the rest of us to appreciate their example and their leadership. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, in closing, we'll sing Rescue the Perishing, which normally when we, 397, normally when we sing that hymn, we think about the emphasis on saving the lost, which, like I said at the beginning of the message, is very important. But it's remarkable how you can think how many of the lines in this hymn line up very closely with the exhortation that James has given us to exhort one another back to righteousness. And so we can think about that as we sing this hymn.